If you don't own a Bible, we keep them in the seats in front of you, and you can have that. If you don't own a Bible, if you don't have one, take it with you. It'll be our gift to you. If you know someone who needs a Bible, you're welcome to take that for them. That'll be our gift to you. And today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 41. It's a big chapter. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. I'm going to read, like, I don't know, 25 verses of it in two sections. And then I invite you to keep your Bible open so that you can see the story as I reference different parts of it. So Genesis 41, picking it up in verse 1. The Word of God says, after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile, and behold, there came up out of the Nile 7 cows, attractive and plump, and they fed on the reed grass. And behold, 7 other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them. And they stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. And the ugly, thin cows ate up the 7 attractive, plump cows. And Pharaoh awoke. And he fell asleep, and he dreamed a second time. And behold, 7 ears of grain, plump and good, were growing on 1 stalk. And behold, after them sprouted 7 ears thin and blighted by the east wind. And the thin ears swallowed up the 7 plump full ears. And Pharaoh awoke, and behold, it was a dream. So in the morning his spirit was troubled, and he sent and he called for all the magicians of Egypt and all its wise men. Pharaoh told them his dreams, but there was none who could interpret them to Pharaoh. Then the chief cupbearer said to Pharaoh, I remember my offenses today when Pharaoh was angry with his servants and put me and the chief baker in custody in the house of the captain of the guard. We dreamed on the same night, he and I, each having a dream with its own interpretation. A young Hebrew was there with us, a servant of the captain of the guard. When we told him, he interpreted our dreams to us, giving an interpretation to each man according to his dream. And as he interpreted to us, so it came about. I was restored to my office, and the baker was hanged. The Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and then they quickly brought him out of the pit. And when he had shaved himself and changed his clothes, he came before Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, I have had a dream, and there is no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said that you, when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And Joseph answered and said to Pharaoh, it's not me. It is not in me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. Now skip down to verse 25. And Joseph said to Pharaoh, the dreams of Pharaoh are one. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. The 7 good cows are 7 years. And the 7 good ears are 7 years. The dreams are one. The 7 lean and ugly cows that came up after them are 7 years. And the 7 empty ears blighted by the east wind are also 7 years of famine. It is as I told Pharaoh, God has shown to Pharaoh what he is about to do. What he is about to do. There will come 7 years of great plenty throughout all the land of Egypt. But after them, there will arise 7 years of famine, and all the plenty will be forgotten in the land of Egypt. The famine will consume the land, and the plenty will be unknown in the land by reason of the famine that will follow, for it will be very severe. And the doubling of Pharaoh's dream means that this thing is fixed by God, and God will shortly bring it about. Now therefore, let Pharaoh set a discerning and wise man, and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh proceed to appoint overseers over the land, and take 1/5 of the produce of the land of Egypt during the 7 plentiful years. And let them gather all the food of these good years that are coming, and store up grain under the authority of Pharaoh for food in the cities, and let them keep it. That food shall be a reserve for the land against the 7 years of famine that are to occur in the land of Egypt, so that the land may not perish through famine. The proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all this, there is none as so discerning and wise as you. So you shall be over my house and All my people shall order themselves as your command. Only as regards to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all the land of Egypt. And then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his hand, and he put it in Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him ride on the second chariot. And they called out before him, bow the knee. And then, thus he set him over all the land of Egypt. Let's pray again. Oh, Father, our King, our God, the one who reigns in the heavens, whose plans are never thwarted by our own will. You are good. I pray that you will open our hearts and our understanding this morning so that we will see you for who you are. We will magnify you, see you more like you really are. Big, strong, sovereign. And I pray that you will root out our weak and insipid ideas of you that don't help us in the storm. And I pray for your help this morning to make your truths and your gospel clear to your people. And if there are those this morning who have come not understanding the gospel, oh, Father, by your grace, would you help them to see? Would you open blind eyes? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're nearing, I know a lot of you are new and this is your first time into this sermon series, but we're nearing the end of our summer series. In fact, we've two more sermons to go on Genesis, and then we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians. And if you were a student last semester, we left off at the end of chapter 3. We're going to start chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians the week after Labor Day. So two more sermons on this and then there. I don't know about you, if you were here this summer to be a part of this Genesis series, I don't know about you, but for me, this was a really good thing. It showed me more about God. I mean, it was just incredible to take this long look into the book of Genesis all summer long. I had the opportunity of studying many of these passages myself and preaching them, and then Sam Parker and Devin Davis and Bert Newman and Jedediah Rice, many guys preached from Genesis this summer, and we saw a lot meditating on this amazing book. We saw the very beginning. I mean, through the lens of Genesis, we saw the very beginning where God created heaven and earth. And then we visited Eden and witnessed, again, through the scriptures, the fall of man with all of its grim implications. We saw the flood because of man's sin. We saw the Tower of Babel where God confused the languages. We saw the call of Abraham, you know, so that he could start his promises to his people through whom the Redeemer would come. And the miraculous birth of Isaac, their son of laughter, because they had been barren and God granted them a son. And then we got to see Abraham's willing obedience by faith to offer up his only son on the altar, the son of laughter, even though he didn't understand why God could possibly ask such a thing from him. And then at the last moment, God provided a substitute for Isaac, a lamb, a ram caught in the thicket, which is a beautiful picture of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And then we spent several weeks studying the life of Jacob and all the crazy bad decisions that guy made. He makes me feel good because he's made a lot of bad decisions. And we saw God's faithfulness and providence in his life through all of that sin and all of those mistakes. God kept reaffirming his promises to him, kept showing him grace, working right through the mess and the brokenness. And the last several weeks, we've been taking a good long look at the life of Joseph. And Joseph, unlike his father, had a habit of making good decisions. And he sought to please God with all of his heart. And yet, he suffered terribly because of the sin of those around him. Not his own sin, but the sin of other people. Standing at bookends of Joseph's life, his suffering, the bookends of his suffering are dreams. In the very beginning, he dreamed these dreams that his brothers and even his parents would bow down to him one day. And he just, the dreams came from God. He just He just told his brothers and they hated him for his dreams. I'm sure he didn't understand all the implications of them, but he just told them and his brothers despised him for it. In fact, when they conspired together to kill their own flesh and blood, they said, let's see what becomes of his dreams. So the dreams played a role in their hatred and his being sold into slavery, into this long, 13-year-long trial that he was about to endure. Dreams from God. And of course, you know the story. Instead of murdering him, they sold him as a slave. Merchants came by. He ended up in Potiphar's house. And the point I want to highlight is that the dreams that God gave him were the bookend of that side of his trial. And now in our story today, what we're looking at in chapter 41, dreams are the other bookend of his suffering. The dreams that Pharaoh dreamt and even the dreams that the cupbearer dreamed 2 years before this, so he'd remember Joseph. It'd be the other bookend of his suffering. And that's significant when you consider the nature of these dreams. These weren't like everyday dreams. These weren't the kind of dreams that you get when you like eat pizza right before you go to bed. This was God speaking through his dreams to Joseph and then to Pharaoh, the cupbearer, all this God revealing his will to them. God was instigating this, do you see? These were significant dreams given by God to accomplish his purpose. In other words, no matter how you slice this, God played a key role in Joseph's suffering. A decisive role. He gave him the dreams that led to his slavery and his imprisonment. And he gave him other dreams that would lead to his exaltation. I mean, you could source Joseph's suffering in the sin of his brothers. That played a huge role. You can source it in the sin of Potiphar's wife, if you know the story. Played a huge role. But the ultimate reason for Joseph's suffering, as we see as a clear theme throughout the story of Genesis, is God and his sovereign will. He was accomplishing his purposes via his providence. That's the theme of the life of Joseph. God's providence and suffering to bring about his good purposes. And that's a really big theme. It's a really big theme. And I think it's one that you and I desperately need. Because we were not born with that view of God. You were not born with that all-encompassing, all-powerful, all-sovereign God in your mind. And it doesn't come natural to anyone. That view of God as sovereign in and over our suffering doesn't come natural to anyone. Our default theology is to see God small and detached from our suffering. Maybe a rescuer who comes at the end to kind of end this thing. But we don't want to pin it on him. Our default mode is little God theology. But the Bible and the story of Joseph, it's full of big God theology. The story of Joseph paints a picture of God who is sovereign in and over all things, even in and over the evil of his brothers and the lust and the lying of an evil woman and the forgetfulness, the bad memory of an official and all of those things which are real and for which people are really responsible. They really did those evil things and that evil really came from them, not from God. Yet, and this is mind-boggling, God was accomplishing his will there. The story of Joseph is primarily a story of a big God. And what I think you and I need more than anything, especially when you come to seasons of suffering, is a big God. You don't want a God who is distant or hands off or is at the mercy of the whims of men. Or who simply knows or is aware of your suffering. How helpful is it to think that bad things just happen and that God is merely aware? In our tragedies and in our hardships and in our long season of afflictions, what we need to see is a sovereign God whose hands are not tied and who reigns supreme in the universe, who does everything he wants. And who sometimes even uses the evil schemes of men or the dreams of an unbelieving king to accomplish his good purposes. You need that God. You need a God who is working His good purposes in your suffering and through your suffering and by your suffering. Even if you wrestle intellectually against the thought when suffering comes knocking at your door, you need that God, the God of the Bible. And you can see Joseph's big God theology all over this chapter. In verse 16, right after the most powerful man in the civilized world, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, told him how awesome he was, Joseph pointed away from himself and to his big God. He said, "It's not me. God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." And then as Joseph begins to unpack Pharaoh's dreams, he says in verse 25, if you want to look in verse 25, God has revealed to Pharaoh what he is about to do. And he repeats that in verse 28. And then in verse 32, he says, this thing is fixed by God, and God will surely bring it about. Now this thing that he mentions here, this thing is fixed by God, this thing is not merely the seven good years of plenty in Egypt, or even the rescue plan by Joseph. Not just that. This isn't merely God knowing in advance that there's a famine coming and as a wise God taking precautions to minimize the suffering. No, this thing in verse 32 is both the 7 years of good and plenty and the 7 years of famine and the rescue plan. It's all of it together. And that's what God is about to bring about. Last week I read a corresponding psalm, Psalm 105:16. You can just mark it because it's not coming up here. And he says, when God summoned, he's talking right about this famine, when God summoned a famine in the land, God summoned it, he called it. The famine didn't merely happen because of a bunch of other causes. It was God's doing. There might have been a lot of other causes there. But at the end of the day, God was doing this. The psalmist and Joseph, They both believe in a really big God. They see God bringing this famine about for his own reasons and for his own glory. And they see God designing the rescue too. We tend to think that all the things we like come from God. And everything else comes from somewhere else. So we have no problem seeing God as sovereign in ending a famine, right? No problem. Sovereign in beating cancer, sovereign in whatever, passing your exams. Helping someone through something, we have a problem seeing God willing the famine to be, or the cancer to be, or whatever. But the God of the Bible isn't merely a reactor. He isn't merely a fixer of things. Listen to Isaiah 45:7, okay? And I know this is mind-boggling. It is to me too. Isaiah 45:7 says, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all of these things. There are secondary reasons for all of those things, that is true. And grasping all the causes and how it all works together can be very complex. And we can never pin the evil on God. God does not do evil. He is not evil. But the big God theology of the Bible and of Joseph is that God brings about things, and he uses whatever means he so chooses because of his good and sovereign will. That's the unavoidable theme in Joseph's story. So the question is, why is this so emphasized in Joseph's story? And you're going to see it like crazy, especially in chapter 50, but all the way through. Why do we need to know that at the end of the day, God is sovereignly acting in all things? What is wrong with simply ascribing all the positives to God, like health and wealth and prosperity and good news, and ascribing all the negative things to other causes so to keep God out of it? What's wrong with that? And the most obvious answer is because it's not true and therefore not helpful. A lie is never very helpful and it's never very hope-building for us. The Bible is true. The big God of the Bible is far better than our small and insipid and man-centered ideas about him. It's far more helpful to see God as he really is, and to see what he does, to see him as the good and sovereign, as good and sovereign in everything that he does, and then to trust him with all your heart. Do you see? God wants you to trust him in all things. At the end of the day, that's what this is all about. God wants you to put your whole confidence in him. Not just to make things better for you, not just to get you out of the trial, not just to get you out of the hard thing, but even in the hard thing. That's why this is so important. Just imagine for a moment what Joseph... I'm having all kinds of tech problems here. My iPad just died. Ah, here. Nope. Got it. All right, I want you to imagine for a moment what would happen if Joseph had the small God theology that we so often have. How would it have helped him? What if he thought about his life and circumstances in light of God the way that we often do? What if he said something like, look at all these terrible things that have happened to me. I was sold by my brothers. I was a slave. I was falsely accused by a married woman who was batty. I was in jail with a collar of iron around my neck. Horrible. I'm a terrible victim of these circumstances. And where is God in all of this? These were all evil people. And they are ultimately the cause of why my life stinks so bad. But of course, God can turn it all around if he wants. And in the end, we know he does step in, right? It only took him 13 years to do it. 13 years to do it. Is that helpful? Does that make 13 years of suffering make sense to you? Well, how about something far better? God was in charge of my rescue just as he was in charge of everything else. My life was never outside of his hands, not for a moment. Every day of those 13 years, I could trust in my sovereign God because he was all powerful and my life was in his hands. Better? I think so. And yet so many American Christians would say the opposite. But Joseph wouldn't say it that way. He could see God through and through. He could see God behind it all. It was God's will for him to be in the land of affliction. And God is good. And never for a second was he out of God's hands. His life was never out of control, not really. You need a big God in the trials that you're going to face in this life. A rather common objection to this way of thinking is that if God is sovereign in this way over all things, then nothing really matters, right? We should all just be passive. God's like a grand chess master just doing his thing. Yeah, we're pawns, mindless. He's going to move it wherever he wants. I've only heard that objection from opponents of big God theology. I've never heard anyone who believes it say that. Those who embrace God in all of his sovereignty never speak like that. For them, God's sovereign will is a call to action. Look at this story. First, Joseph tells Pharaoh what God has fixed to do. These good years and then this famine, they're going to happen. One sentence about the good years and then five sentences about the bad years. That gives you a perspective. It's going to happen. And then Joseph goes into action mode, right? Let's do something here. We need to put a person in place. We need to put mechanisms in place. We need to start storing grain in those 7 years of plenty. Storehouses need to be built so that when the famine comes, we'll have the grain and we'll survive this. Collect one-fifth. Action, action, action. Do you see that? It's a call to action, not a call to passivity. God's sovereign will doesn't mean we're passive. It makes us more active than ever before. We know from the New Testament, for another example, that God has willed that people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will hear and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? We know that to be God's sovereign will. And for centuries, that has been a call to action, not passivity. That doesn't make us say, oh, we should just sit around then. No, we go and we bleed and we die on the mission field so that the gospel goes out. A call to action. The biblical New Testament doctrine of election has been viewed by big God Christians throughout the church as a call to evangelize, to passionately and persuasively and boldly herald the good news of Jesus Christ to our neighbors, our parents, our roommates, our friends. God's sovereignty above and over and in all things never leads to passivity for a believer who trusts in him. It's a call to action. That's what you see here. That's Joseph outlining for Pharaoh a plan of action to save the world from famine. And Pharaoh could immediately see the wisdom of the plan. And so he made Joseph the prime minister of Egypt, tasked with overseeing the efforts to save up the grain for the famine. And so Joseph, in just one day, went from the pit into the palace. One day from being a prisoner with no idea of where he would end up to being the second most powerful man in Egypt. He suffered for 13 years, and then he was exalted, and that to save his people. He is the suffering servant. But he's not quite the ultimate suffering servant, is he? You can't help. If you know the Bible, you cannot help but to see how similar Joseph's story is to Jesus Christ and his story, his suffering and his exaltation in order to save his people. Just like Joseph, God purposed for Jesus to suffer. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? Jesus prayed, "Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done." And he's talking about the cross. It was God's will that Jesus would suffer in the agonizing way that he did on that cross. It's important to put this together, right? I mean, the cross was God's will. Wrestle with that a moment. The most evil event that men have ever done, right? They killed the Son of God out of jealousy and out of hatred and out of pride. They murdered the innocent Son of God. And yet it was God's will. Isaiah says it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Even though evil people with evil ambitions and evil desires made that happen, it was God who determined that Jesus would suffer and die. And he did that for his good purposes, so that through the suffering of his servant Jesus and the subsequent resurrection and exaltation, many would be saved. In fact, everyone who trusts in the name of Jesus Christ is saved from his sin and from death. And from God's judgment, everyone, you, if you will believe, you will be saved. Genesis 41 is so similar that we can almost say that it points to the cross. Through God's will, his servant Joseph suffered slavery and imprisonment, and then he was greatly exalted, all with the purpose of saving God's people. People came to Egypt. They were able to get food and survive the famine. And Jesus Christ suffered. And he was exalted, right? I mean, didn't you read that last verse there that I read? Bow the knee, Pharaoh said before Joseph. And then God says in Philippians 2 that at the name of Jesus, before that, wherefore God has highly exalted him, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow on heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And just like Joseph, everyone who came to Christ, everyone who comes to Christ receives food, the everlasting nourishment of the bread of life. In both cases, we see a big God accomplishing his will. And he was doing that for the good of his people, for the saving of his people from famine in one case, and for the saving of his people from hell and sin and death in the greatest case. And in both cases, God is ultimate and he is decisive. He's the decisive factor in all of it. And it is good for us that it is that way. You have to get this. This is a drum we have to beat often. It is terrifying. I know it is terrifying for some to imagine an all-powerful and absolutely sovereign God. But it is not terrifying when we know him. When we know him because he is good. It is the greatest comfort in the universe to know that our lives and our trials and our hardships and everything we face in this life is in his hands. And his hands are not weak. His will is not thwarted by anything. And he is good. It is a comfort to know that because we know him. It's decidedly good news. At the end of this chapter, Joseph could see. Just look at the verse 51 and 52. Joseph could see with crystal clarity the goodness of God. Look at how he names his two children. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. For, he said, God has made me to forget all my hardships and all my father's house. And the name of the second he called Ephraim. For, God has made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. God is good. He was good to Joseph, even in the land of his affliction. Why do you think? Okay, so this story runs from chapter 37 to chapter 50. Genesis has 50 chapters, minus chapter 38, because it's a detour about something else. So 12 chapters of a 50-chapter book. What's that? A quarter of the book. Why is a quarter of the book of Genesis about Joseph's story? I think I know why. I think the writer of Genesis, through Joseph's story, wants to build up our hope and our confidence in our sovereign God for our suffering and everything else. And that's what I hope it does for you. I hope it underscores your resolve to obey 1 Peter 4:19. Why don't you flip over there with me? 1 Peter 4:19. That verse says, and I still hear pages, so I want you to be there with me. It says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will, listen to this, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. I think Joseph's history, it's tailor-made to help you do that. To help you trust, entrust your soul. You know what that means? It's like, here it is, God. Do whatever you want. My life is in your hands, and I'm good with that. So let me ask you one question, just in closing here. Is your God big, or is he tiny? Is he the big God of the Bible, or is he the small God of our own making? And that's not an academic question, and it's not inconsequential, because your trust in him, the way that you entrust your soul to him in this life, will depend largely on how you see him. And for your good, I hope that you will allow Joseph's and the Bible's picture of God to reign in your heart and in your mind, so that you will trust in him with your very life, so that your whole life, all of your confidence in our King. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you are sovereign and you are good. And our hope is in you. And come what may in this life, our confidence is and will remain in our sovereign King. Thank you for your loving care and your faithful provision. In Jesus' name, amen.